It's great. Good to be with you this morning, brothers, and I thank you for the privilege of being together in the Word of the Lord. And we have this time now to be. Tom, would you pray for us, please?
Our dear loving Heavenly Father, we lift our voices in praise to you. You are a holy God, a righteous God, a loving and faithful God. You're the only God, and we worship you this morning. We pray that you look down upon us with your love this morning as we gather as part of your family to once again authenticate the word as we study it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
We lost Ted. Something happened there with Ted. When the master was alive, he of course lived in a moment of history. And when we're studying the New Testament, it is of utmost that you remember that his unique moment of being alive, which people today scientifically, they like to call it Second Temple Judaism. Jesus lived at the very last hour of the temple experience of the people of Israel. His life can be charted, and tradition plays into it because Christian tradition has made long trenches into what we think about Jesus. But so when I make a couple statements, they're just my statements, even though I really believe them, but here they come. Number one is nobody knows for sure just how long the ministry of Jesus was. We guesstimate it. And by guesstimating it, it is that Luke gives us the year, the beginning of his ministry, in the reign of Tiberius Caesar, and that's datable, 26, 27, because he says so many years into Tiberius' reign, Jesus being about 30 years of age, etc. So you can date that, and it comes out about the year 26, 27. Well, then the crucifixion of Jesus takes place. We have a couple dates that work for that, either in the year 30 or the year 33. At Passover. Then it happens to be that of all the books in the Bible, it's the Gospel of John, where we can begin to count up holidays. And when you count up the holidays, you know, if you have three or four Passovers, then you know you have three or four years. And so you can begin to put together, that's where in the Middle Ages they said about 3.5 year ministry and stuff, and we just say, well, When I say it, I say at least that long. But just to show you how John's gospel works, would you look at chapter 10 of the Gospel of John? I think that's where I want to be. And verse 22. Chapter 10 of John, verse 22. And in your various translations, it should read something like this. It was the festival or the feast of booths or of dedication. I'm sorry, the festival of dedication in Jerusalem, correct? Not booths, but dedication. Okay, guys, you know that as this. You know it from a Hebrew word, this word, Hanukkah. That's the festival of lights. The dedication. That is not a Moses holiday. This is not from the book of Deuteronomy or Numbers. This is one that came out of the history of the journey of the people of Israel. Festival of Lights. Now, I'll talk about that in a second, but let's go back to chapter 6, verse 2. I'm sorry, verse 4. Chapter 2, 6, verse 4. The Passover of the Jews is at hand. Now, you know all these holidays, because Israel's year is based on the moon and not on the sun, like ours is. It jumps around a little. That's what happens to our Easter. Every year it has to jump around because it's following Passover. Well, this is telling us roughly that's the first week of April, Passover. So that's chapter 6. When you get to chapter 7, the opening verses of chapter 7, you're at the Feast of Tabernacles. Well, now that's the fall festivals. That's roughly October. First, early October. That would mean that we are now moving through the last year. Chapter 6, verse 2 is the Passover before his crucifixion. So we're unfolding the final year or the march of Jesus to the cross. Okay? And we're going through, so chapter 7, you're now up to October. Chapter 10, verse 22, the festival of dedication, that's mid-December. Mid-December. Hence the last year of Christ is taking place. Notice that he's in and out of Jerusalem. Most of that last year, he's away from Jerusalem, and he's not only away from Jerusalem, he gets outside the jurisdiction of both Caiaphas and Pontius Pilate. And he will spend from this chapter 10, verse 22, the Festival of the Lights, dedication, he will celebrate, he'll spend from there until his crucifixion almost entirely in what we today call the country of Jordan, the other side, the east bank of the Jordan River, across the river, where he was baptized by John the Baptist in the beginning of his ministry. And he stays there away from the arresting forces because the Sanhedrin is already active. In the story we're about to touch today, if you became a follower, if you confessed that Jesus was Messiah, already you're put out of synagogue. And you're going to hear the feelings about that. It's in this story, which is John chapter 9. The blind man who's about to be healed's parents are called in, saying, "Is this the guy? Is this your son?" And being the brave souls they are, poor people of Jerusalem who are totally intimidated by the authorities of the temple. It'll show you what the religious authorities' power was in that hour. They say, fearing these Jewish leaders, they say, "Well, he's an adult now, you ask him. We're not responsible for him, we just gave him life." And then is this phrase, they were afraid of the Jews because if you confess Christ, you'd be put out of synagogue. The end result of this blind man getting healed is he'll be put out of synagogue. Now, I think that's something we forget. The last year of Jesus' life already, he's worse than controversial. In the last 90 days of his life, he is already, according to John's gospel, pre-condemned. There will already have been a meeting of the Sanhedrin and deciding that he will be executed. And this brings that debatable meeting of the Sanhedrin that took place on the night of Jesus' arrest. And the question was, where was Nicodemus or Joseph? And the probable answer is they didn't have to have a formal meeting because he'd already been condemned at an earlier meeting. All they needed to do was get a consensus of some leadership. And so the midnight meeting of the Sanhedrin probably was not the full Sanhedrin. It was just those who would agree with Caiaphas. Probably. But now we're up to the Festival of Lights or dedication. And I will remind you, and I'm just going to talk off the cuff, but stop me. Please stop me because I am at an age where redundancy is not recognized. There is a period between the Old and the New Testament that is not covered in our Protestant Bibles. But in the middle of that is a revolt in ancient Israel. Two names are given to the family by the heroes of leadership of the family. It's called the Maccabees. And so if you had an Orthodox or a Roman Catholic Bible, there would be books of the Maccabees. Their real family name is Hasmonean, so sometimes if you're reading a Bible book or something, they'll be called the time of the Hasmoneans. I'm going to give it to you in street language, and it goes like this. The descendants of Aaron, who are of the right family tree, the Zadok family tree, and were high priests and chief priests in Jerusalem, really enjoyed the high life. Along with that came the conquest of Alexander the Great. Now we're up to the year 300 BC. When Alexander, who died quite young, died in his early 30s, when he died, the empire of Alexander will be divided between his five generals. And the Ptolemies will take over Egypt. And the Seleucids will take over Syria. These rulers are all Greek. The famous story of Caesar and Antony and Cleopatra. Cleopatra, the last of the pharaohs of Egypt, she's a Greek. From 300 years before Jesus, all the way up through after Jesus' life, the real rulers of Egypt are actually of Greek blood, just Egyptian culture. Now, all these Greek generals will create what the ancient world called the Hellenistic culture, but you can't do business except in Greek. That is an amazing ability to learn Greek real quick. What's happened now is the immigration is so heavy in the United States, heavier than any country has ever tried to absorb, that they no longer have to adapt to English. So there is a subculture of Spanish growing up that we're yet to know how that's going to be. It used to be that all of us, wherever we came from, Italians and Germans and all that, we wouldn't let our kids speak the native language outside the home because we wanted them to speak American. You had to blend in. Well, that was the ancient world. Now, that's 300 years before Jesus. But by 150 years before Jesus, it is so prevalent that the high priest and his council go to the scholars in Alexandria and have all the holy sacred writings that they can find of the Hebrew people translated into Greek. Because their children are speaking more Greek, and the ancient Hebrew language is basically lost except in the rabbinic circles. That's why at Jesus' time, Aramaic, which is a form of Persian, is being talked more than Hebrew. And you have all this Greek stuff. Now in Jerusalem, Greek lifestyle comes on. It includes the baths, the gymnasiums, all this stuff that makes life worth living. The NFL. Yeah. Greek life. Until finally, under a man that, now the word is not Antichrist because they haven't had a Christ yet, but the beast of that Daniel foretold is a man called Antiochus Epiphany. Epiphany means the revealing of God or a vision of God. And this ruler was a vision of God. And he wants to do away with all the Hebrew stuff and make it completely Greek. So this Greek ruler of Syria, but he's Greek, comes in and offers a pig on the altar of Yahweh and the Holy of Holies and does all that kind of stuff. And the high priest fall in line. Now, just like the last election was basically an election between the country and the cities. Cities tend to adjust to culture faster than the country. Country tends to say, we call it conservative now, but tends to hold to tradition. And the country preachers of those days were the Maccabees. Now, almost all leading Levites are descendants of Aaron. But you had to be of the right family to be high priest. But when these guys revolt, remember, the revolt is between different kinds of Jews. The revolt of the country conservatives against the city will end up with the death of the high priest, and one of the Maccabees, Jonathan, becomes high priest. Now, one of the things they have to do is purify the temple because it's had all this Greek slosh in there and pigs and stuff. And according to the book of Leviticus, to purify the temple, you have to burn the oil of the lamp for actually 8 days, 7 days, but it has to get into the eighth day. And they didn't have enough oil. They only had enough oil for a day and a half to 2 days. But the new high priest orders that the oil be burned anyhow, and the oil burns for the whole period. That's the miracle of the lights. So when you see the Jews in December lighting the seven candles, now this does not go back to Moses. They have another holiday called Purim that they picked up from Queen Esther. You know, remember when they hung, it's a celebration of the first Holocaust, that the Jews were spared in Persia. Now, all that I'm saying is, this story tells us that Jesus kept these holidays. All right? Jesus is up for the festival of dedication. This is not one of the seven feasts of Moses. This is the feast of Hebrew history. Are you all right? Shall I say Jesus was a progressive? You'd love that one, wouldn't you?
Yeah.
But he did do that. Any question on that? I bet you're just blessed out of your gourd knowing all these Hebrew holiday histories. This influence is so deep. You have a book in your Bible called the Book of Hebrews, to the Hebrews. The writer of the Book of Hebrews never quotes from the Hebrew Scriptures. Every quote is from the Greek Old Testament. In fact, his arguments, which are wonderful, the Book of Hebrews is a phenomenal book, but his arguments won't really work in Hebrew. There are commentaries you can pick up. I could name them for you right now, but you don't need to name them. They will say he may not have known Hebrew. The writer of the Book of Hebrews didn't know Hebrew. But that's how Greek this culture is at this time. Okay? Yes?
Didn't Jesus, every time that he quoted Scripture, quote it from the Septuagint?
I wouldn't know that.
I think so.
David said, did Jesus quote from the Septuagint? And I say, I don't know that. Every reference of the Book of Hebrews, I know for sure, was from the Septuagint. Paul, I know, uses the Greek. The apostles used the Greek. You could tell the way the Gospels are written that when Jesus is talking in everyday street life, he's talking in Aramaic. You could tell it by, there are several words that don't get translated. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. Simon Bar-Jonah is not translated, that's transliterated, comes over. Okay. The other thing is, from your Old Testament now to your New Testament, certain customs have grown up that are not in the Old Testament. Synagogue. Jesus is always preaching in a synagogue. You're not going to find a synagogue in the Old Testament. They got that in Babylon. So what we call Second Temple Judaism, the time of Jesus, is significantly different than the time of Isaiah or Jeremiah. Right? That's what we mean. Now, here's another thing that grew up. The purification baths. Mikvahs. Which we're going to use the word baptism. You're not going to find much of that in your Old Testament. What you're going to find is that the Jews, when they realize they'd lost their temple and lost their country and everything, are looking for how to be cleaner before Yahweh. And one of the things that grows up is immersing yourself and washing your sins away and coming out purified. And the Hebrew concept of purification is the forerunner of our holiness or cleanliness or whatever you want, righteousness. Give you a word there. But it has to do with getting clean before God. The pools of ancient Jerusalem were mikvahs. Mikvahs. Okay? So the map, which at our age isn't big enough. If you go at the very bottom of the map, the one that's up close to your chest or belly, do you find the very first letters as you're coming north out of the bottom of the map is the Hinnom Valley? That's hell. I'll tell you about it. Go right up above it. When you get to the walls of the city, the first thing you should hit, and where the point is the Pool of Siloam. Do you see it? Make sure everybody at your table can see it there, the Pool of Siloam. Just the opposite of it, at the very top of your map, straight up from the Pool of Siloam, is the Pool of Bethesda. These are the sites of Jesus' various pool ministries, okay, his miracles. And this whole city setting is where all of this takes place. I did make reference to the Hinnon Valley. In those of you who, and if you use the King James Bible, they've transliterated and it's still in there, you've heard this word Gehenna. In Hebrew, Geh is valley. And Gehenna is based on the Valley of the Hinnon. And that's right down there at the bottom. And that's where, under the last of the descendants of King David, they worshipped Moloch and put their children through the fire. The returning Jews will turn it into a garbage dump where it was constantly burning. So Gehenna became the symbol of the fire never stops. And when I have tour groups in Israel, I'll tell them, today you're going to hell. That's where all the illustrations of hell come from, that Hinnon Valley. All right? Is that enough of that? I'm not going to leave you in hell. We're going to move on. North would be at the top on this map. Yes, that's correct. Right. Yeah, this is laid out for the last week of... This is a map that I used to teach the last week of Jesus' life, and so you're seeing the features there in order for them to get orientation toward Golgotha. Have you all found where the grave of Christ was and the place of the skull? It's on the left of the city at the top. See it? And Gethsemane is straight across the city on your far right. Gethsemane. Okay, and that'll give you a general... In the Middle Ages, there was a man named Francis of Assisi who, when in Jerusalem, wanted to sanctify for the pilgrims and for his followers the death route of Jesus. And Francis is the guy who gave to the church something called Via Dolorosa, the way of the cross or the way of sorrows. And that is a little red line. Okay, go back to the Pool of Bethesda at the top of your map. Pools of Bethesda. If you jog just to the left of it, you'll find something called Antonia Fortress. Y'all located it? Antonia Fortress? Now that's named for Mark Antony. Can you believe that? In Jerusalem. The lover boy of Cleopatra, Mark Antony. But he was a strong helper of Herod the Great. So the Roman fortress that was overlooking the temple square where Apostle Paul was arrested in the book of Acts and all that, that's Antonia. Coming out of Antonia, going to your left, is a little tiny red dotted dashed line. It's red. If you're not colorblind, it's red. I've done these maps long enough to have guys say, I can't see color. But anyhow, there's red, and it jogs down and ends up at Golgotha. That is the famous Via Dolorosa that all the pilgrims want to walk on, and that and dates from the time of Francis of Assisi. And when I have groups in Israel, and they say, I want to go on the Via Dolorosa, I said, sure, I'll take you. And then I'll say this to them. Now, the street did not exist in the time of Christ, but that's okay. We'll walk it. And they go, but he carried his cross there. I said, yeah, it was a tough thing. I was doing the Via Dolorosa. I know I've told this story here, but some of you weren't here, so I get the joy of doing it again. I was going around showing some people down the Via Dolorosa, and we came to the place where Simon of Cyrene, the cross was put on him. Because there's these Catholics have these things called Stations of the Cross. They are all invented by Francis. He also invented the Nativity set. But that's why the cow and the donkey are European cows and donkeys and not Israeli. Anyhow, I was there going around the corner. I said, now this is where he fell the third time, and this is, and it's all Catholic tradition. And this little Arab came out and said, Mister, Mister, come by my junk. He said, when Simon of Cyrene, well, he was in my shop shopping when he was put on the cross. That's what you do for tourists in Israel. Now, archaeology has really messed us up, because the praetorium where Pilate stayed and where Jesus was judged, you will find on the left of your map, right in the middle, the two largest gray squares have the word praetorium over them. Right in the middle of the city, on the, your left. Do you see them? That's the palace of Herod, built by Herod, where Pontius Pilate stayed when he was in Jerusalem. So the judgment gate is actually just below. Who would you that I release unto you, Barabbas or Jesus called the Christ, takes place at the judgment gate. Then you will find a green line going out of there and up to Golgotha. That green line is the actual route of the cross. The Geneth gate, which is Garden Gate, the name Garden Gate, through which they pass to get to the garden where Jesus was crucified, has now been the foundation of the Garden Gate. We actually know the location. They have found it. And so we know that he went through that way. So if you're in Jerusalem going on the Way of Sorrows and you're on the red line, look how far you are from the green line. That doesn't mean it isn't a blessing. You can be just as blessed up there on the other route. Okay, comments? Yes.
In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, I believe, all three of them declare that Simon of Cyrene came and carried the cross. But John in his gospel said that he followed him all the way, and nobody but he was the one that bore the cross.
Yeah, John says Jesus went out bearing his own cross. Yeah. Yep.
Why the dichotomy?
Different opinions.
Well, John said he was with him all the way.
Yes, he was.
So Simon of Cyrene probably didn't do it.
Well, he doesn't mention him. It's an argument from silence, but we are at the first seven verses of John chapter 9. On your paper, I've used the English Standard Version because it is not only a great translation, but it's middle of the road. And it really is a good work. I don't care what version you're using. This one should stay close to you. Is there someone who'd volunteer to read your personal Bible out loud, or anybody? First seven verses. Go ahead. That's okay, Ed. Go with it.
Verse 7. Now, as Jesus was passing by, he saw a man who had been blind from birth. His disciples asked him, Rabbi, who committed the sin that caused him to be born blind, this man or his parents? Jesus answered, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but he was born blind so that the acts of God may be revealed through what happens to him. We must perform the deeds of the one who sent me as long as it is daytime. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Having said this, he spat on the ground and made some mud with saliva. He smeared the mud on the blind man's eyes and said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. So the blind man went away and washed and came back seeing.
It's a very simple story. Now the whole rest of the chapter is going to unfold out of that, because first of all, they're going to bring the neighbors in. And then they're going to say, is this the guy? And they're going to say, well, we're not sure. It sure looks like him. You know, if you've not had eyes and you now have, your eyes are the windows of your soul. You can look at a person, and their eyes will tell you if they're sad, if they're happy. Eyes reveal the spirit of a person. And so this man's eyes obviously changed his look. Besides the fact they didn't want to be on record one way or another. It's not easy to have an opinion around your clergyman. The second thing that's going to go on is they call in the parents. And the parents weasel. So then they interrogate the guy. And he says, well, what'd you, well, he says, this guy named Jesus told me to go down and put mud on. He says, well, it's on the Sabbath. Now, the issue of the Sabbath healings, Jesus did a lot of things on the Sabbath. And in Galilee, we have several stories of it. But it looks like when he came to Jerusalem, almost like putting a finger in their eye, he just did it all the time. The famous healing of the pool of Bethesda, as you can see on the map, Bethesda is immediately adjacent to the temple walls. He tells the guy to pick up his mat and walk, which is a straight violation of both Ezra and Nehemiah. In the Old Testament, you're not to carry anything on the Sabbath. And Nehemiah actually condemned a man for doing this. But for all we can tell from the story, the guy picked up the mat and carried it into the temple, which is just like putting a stick in a hornet's nest. And he did that. Now, here's Jesus still in Jerusalem, and he could have come back on Monday, but he's going to do it right on their day, and this event takes place. Here's the points of what I want to say. I think this story is very revealing because, first of all, why is this miracle at this location in the story? Your simplest answer is because that's when it happened. The second answer is the story real? I think it's absolutely real. I think this guy was in Jerusalem. I think it's a true story of the life of the Christ. But I want to remind you, John himself has told us, I handpicked what's in this gospel because I'm writing to you that you might believe, and that in believing you might have life through his name. So John's not saying, I've told you all the stories. Now that's why I paused David on arguments from silence. Just because John didn't put Simon in there doesn't mean he didn't show up somewhere. And Simon only carried the cross part of the way. Christ carried it most of the way. But I don't know. I just don't know. But John tells me I only put certain parts of the stories in. And this one, he gives what we Westerners call a whole chapter. So this is a significant story. I think, this blind man represents us. More than that, I think he represents Israel. The human need. Now, why this blind man? This is not Bartimaeus, who became blind, and when Bartimaeus comes to Jesus down in a town called Jericho, Bartimaeus will say he'd like to get his sight back. He's restored. This man has never seen. Our human need is, we don't know what our human need is. God made us for potential. We're not living. The human need is God's opportunity. There's a crisis going on right here. And it's letting the people who are tuned in know about it. This is a human situation. Here's what I want to say. We don't know what we don't know. And there's a brilliant statement. Do you know I was called to preach? Was a conference, that's a word language you don't use, but you have to think Methodist. I was a conference licensed minister of the United Methodist Church. Now, I wasn't United yet, it was just Methodist. Methodist Church. And I had begun studies for the ministry when I first heard that I had to be born again. Never knew it existed. You say, well, how'd you get a call? I can't defend that theologically, but I can tell you I was called. And I was preparing for ministry. But you don't know what you don't know. I'd never heard. No one had told me. This blind man is blind. He's heard people talk about birds. He's never seen one. You can have the name rose, and you could have even smelled it, but you've never don't you don't you may know the touch or a texture of a rose, but you've never seen it. When people are describing light, no light has ever penetrated your iris into your retina, even if they knew that's what happened. Nothing. All human needs. Now, number two, the divine opportunity, God rests in our human situation. The way we are is God's invitation to be active in our life. He begins with us as we are. Number three, we turn it into a theological issue. Who sinned? This is a great time to talk about abortion. Abortion is such a modern problem. They're debating, this man's born blind. Did he sin or did his parents? In other words, did he sin in the womb? Now there's a theological discussion. I bet that would help the mamas of your church come awake. The Hebrews believe because God had said that he visits the sin of the fathers on the son, so is it the parental sin that caused him to be born blind? Isn't it interesting? Jesus says blindness isn't a sin problem, it's a God opportunity. Neither. What they're asking, Christ's answer is, that's not the issue. And he's going to say, this man is blind and this is God's opportunity. He's blind, and this now becomes the platform on which God can act. He's blind for a God. So our human condition is the condition in order that God may work. Whatever you believe about the fallenness of humanity, it is the possibility of grace. Now I put these other little footsies under here, debating whether or not I wanted to say this. This is very personal to me, A123. So you don't just realize I'm giving you my opinion. I'm going to give you my opinion. I am one who believes that the original sin is unbelief. And Ted, it comes from Romans chapter 1. I believe when we could have known God and when we did know God, we did not honor him as God or give him thanks or praise his holy name. But in fact, even when we worship God, we're worshiping God for what he does for us, because we moved the center of the universe from the Lord to us and we became our own God. Even in worship, we are worshiping for what it does for us. I think that's original sin. Out of that comes all other sin. Now, when we talk about sin, we usually talk grossly. So I think the first outgrowth is greed or lust. And that is the basis of all human life. Capitalism is based on greed and lust. And everything else we do is greed and lust, our consumption. We are hoarders, we're collectors. And we sanctify hoarding and collecting. I was with a little old church lady not very long ago. She said, I collect angels. Oh, bless your heart, so does God. You know, I collect angels. And so she has this house full of all these angels. And you just say, that's your kid's garage sale. You know, what are they gonna, but that's just cute, greed and lust. Mine is Bibles. My wife has finally convinced me to get rid of them. And I can't find a bookstore that even wants a marked up Bible. Out of greed and lust comes preservation. Preservation is the source of everything. And it manifests itself, first of all, I think, in lying. The reason I lie is to preserve myself. Lying makes me look better. I have to shape the truth around it. You know, even when an evangelist pulls me over alongside the highway and gets out with all his lights going to come up and talk in my window, I'm going to color what I just did to get a lesser ticket. I'm always preserving myself. That's part of me being at the center of my universe, me. And it also produces sensuality. Much of what passes for worship in the Christian church in America is actually sensuality. You want to know, did I feel God? And that's too bad a subject. Let's go on. The pool of Siloam and the Sabbath are the settings of the miracle. And I would just, I need to do that by dropping to number 7 to say, God always acts in secularity. All his acts are secular. Now, what on earth do I mean by that? He talks to Balaam through a donkey. He talks through Moses through a bush. God, who is the source of everything and is not it, uses the its, whatever it is. And last week I took a couple shots, but let me try it again. The worst part of the cross is it can become the unholy cross of the church. And I use this, remember this illustration, like in a vampire movie where they take the cross and they see what happens is the thing God uses becomes our center of worship. So we sanctify. That's why we go to the Holy Land. The land of Israel is just like Tennessee. The only thing made it holy is he was there. It's just dirt. There is no Holy Land. There's only him. But God always acts in secularity. What we have to do is see him beyond that, including this book. This book is truth. It is my guide. It governs me. It shapes my thinking and everything. But the book does not save you. It's the truth of that book through the power of the Spirit of God. So God acts, and this is part of secularity. Am I in trouble here?
No.
Yeah.
It just makes me think that, when I heard the Old Testament had no graven images, I always thought that was an image of some other god or some other thing that they worshiped. But what I think I'm hearing you say is there are things that we might hold as sacraments that could be to the true living God, but we could hold those up to a level that it becomes a graven image more than the creator.
And you know, it says, I'm not to worship the God I make with my own hands. Can I do that with my mind? I mean by that, what about the God of my opinion? What if I lock God into how I see him? Is he not a false God? The God I made? And yet, if I believe it deep enough, I might condemn Frank, break fellowship with him, and I'm doing it over a God of my own opinion rather than the real God. How do I know the difference between my conviction and the Lord?
It's usually a 2x4.
Yeah. Now, I think this is how Jesus ends up being crucified. I think official religiousdom... You can only have Christianity. What is it? Religiosity, official religious structure, in the name of the one true God, is going to reject Jesus of Nazareth because they had the God that they all had agreed on. It was the club God.
What they thought.
Yeah, it's their system.
Yeah.
And the one thing he can be is he can't be right with God. He's doing this on Sabbath. And here stands their God. Yeah.
Think about some of these fires and stuff that take place, churches and tornadoes. A Bible will go unscathed out of a church burning completely down, and the Bible won't even be touched whatsoever. And I'm sitting here, I'm going, wow. Is that to let people know they need to read that thing? Or...
I don't know, but what...
He only knows.
I don't know, but when the insurance comes in and we rebuild the church, we'll have a shrine over that book and we'll put it under glass where people see the book that never burned. That's because that's what we do.
Yeah. Part of a little church at Ground Zero.
Yeah. Yeah.
Yeah. But I've been there, and it was used as the great place to help everyone.
And that's great. Great. We have to deal with those things. Are those ways God preaches to us? I have no idea. Let's go to this man. He's sent to the pool of Siloam, and he washes, and somewhere in there in the washing process, whenever it happened, his brain had to come to the truth, I'm seeing. Now remember, he's never seen. So I've tried to think about that. You know, was he washing and all of a sudden the light on the top of the pool of water? Now, Siloam, we've uncovered it archaeologically. The pool's there now. And it is a mikvah. It has the steps down in and everything. It's a mikvah. So there are people everywhere going in to get cleansed. In my group yesterday, somebody said, now, is that water for drinking? I said, I hope not. No, it's baptismal water. It's purification water. So people are getting purified and everything. But all of a sudden, this guy that has never seen, and I'm going to suggest to you, he was a fixture in Jerusalem. This is going to happen in the book of Acts. Out at the beautiful gate, which is the gate just before you're leaving the court of women into the court of Israel where only the priests could go. And there's this man in the book of Acts who has never walked, who's sitting there begging. In other words, every priest on earth knew him. And Peter and John heal him. And then the guy starts shouting and jumping and leaping and praising Yahweh. And when he does this, he's holding right on to the apostles. They can't get away from him. And as he holds on to him and he's praising him, he says, and they're going to end up in jail. Well, this guy, people knew this guy. Now, what kind of an explosion takes place in the human mind when the arteries and nerves that have never translated light are suddenly going in, and he begins to see the light of Jerusalem breaking across the water. And then he looks up, and he's not just hearing people now, he's actually seeing them. You know, that ought to be a shock, what people really look like. Yeah.
I think Tom probably seen it. I know I have people who have been born blind over in Africa. Don't have any eyes, they just have sockets there. I think John in the ninth chapter is in one way, going back to his first chapter, saying all things were created by him, and without him was not anything created that was created.
I have no doubt about it.
Taking that mud and putting it and making eyeballs in those empty sockets, and then telling him to go down to the water and wash, and the residue of the mud is taken off and he is able to see. I think that was creation that took place right there.
Yeah. Yeah. We humans are made of the planet Earth, and here it is taking place right before us. This is a profound story. This story and the raising of Lazarus must not be minimized. They are major pillar events. John has picked seven major, isn't it interesting he'd pick seven? Seven major events of the life of the Christ, and he has not picked the events that magnify him. If I had been John the author, I certainly had the Mount of Transfiguration where I actually saw Moses and Elijah. I mean, I couldn't wait to get home and tell Ma what I saw today. Mother raised me believing in those men and reading their writings, and I saw them, you know. Why wouldn't that be in John's book? He has picked these events because they are proclaiming the Christ. And you're right, the creator of the universe. And this is taking place here. Here's a thought. Once we are acted upon by the Word, we're accountable. You can't back up once God has done this in your life. You're going to have to go ahead. This blind guy is just it's just so human. I love him. When they say to him, "How'd this happen?" He said, "Well, I didn't see him. Now I see him." guy named Jesus and told me to go wash, and I just did what he said. And he said, well, what do you say about him? Boy, he says, isn't this something? You think he's a demon, but he made me see. You can't deal with it. You know, he's just a great guy. Then Jesus comes to him and says, do you believe in the Son of Man? He says, well, who is he? He says, well, you're looking at him. I believe. Count me down. I'll vote. You know, this is a great moment. Yeah.
I was just thinking, Louie, things happen today to us like this blind man, but God's works might be displayed.
This room will be full of people who will say yes. And there will be full of people who will be quiet because they have a question mark about it.
I don't think Ted heard that.
Ted, what Bill said was, do these events happen today? And the answer to that is, maybe. Why not? One common teaching.
Only if they glorify God.
If they glorify God.
That's right. One of the common teachings that grew up across the centuries was that since Scripture has been written, the need for that kind of secondary witness to the work of the Lord has not been needed. On the mission field, where they're not as sophisticated as the American church, they don't have to debate these kind of things, and they see it all the time. Okay? They just see the hand of God work. So when you're in those areas and you're just talking, they just wonder, well, what's wrong with you? That it's an issue. Yeah.
I looked at that illustration where he, this is God in the flesh. All he had to do was just speak into this guy. He could see. I wonder what the significance is that he would take his spit and then combine it with the earth. What is the significance of that?
And David was making the point that he thinks it's creation, that here you have God making eyeballs. A man is born without a...
From the earth.
Yeah, a man is made of the dust of the earth.
Right.
And it's the only illustration in all the four Gospels of Christ using mud.
Right.
And he's saying he's making up a lack. The man was born without eyes, he's actually making eyes. And so he's placing eyeballs.
Right back to the beginning, starting right there.
And that's a good question for us, Bill. Is God able to make up the lack in my life to make me able to do the will he has for me?
Hope so. I was going to say, I read recently an article. They're coming out with a new movie about Jesus. And the actor, they were doing this scene, and the actor who's playing Jesus said, I'm not doing that. That's the dumbest thing I've ever heard. You know,
why did
blood
hold
and whatever.
It.
No, I didn't quote him correctly. But yeah, it's just amazing how, you know.
The man was a little more profane than you said it,
right.
Wasn't
he? Yeah.
This is the man playing Jesus.
Well, yeah.
You know, they're so ignorant if you know, they don't believe. You know, they just.
The power of saliva in healing is known in the Middle East. It's like when you were boys, they would say that a dog's tongue was healing. Well, maybe. Dogs lick a lot of things. Yes, Ted?
May I ask a question?
Yes, sir.
I don't have it before me, but in today's reading, there's something in there about Jesus said that I'm doing these things while I'm here. And then after I'm gone, there'll be no more work.
Right.
Does that have anything to do with the performance of miracles?
I don't know. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Night comes when men cannot work. The power of Christ is a witness of God that is intersected into human history. And don't overwork this right now, but I'm wanting to say something here that takes a full hour to really develop. The revelation of God in Christ Jesus is the revelation of God in the history of the earth. Jesus is the Word become flesh. You already have enough light, both to condemn and to redeem you. The light of the world dawned in Jesus Christ our Lord. God, who spoke through the prophets, has spoken one final time, not in a prophet, but in Him, in His own self, the God self, in that in His Son, Jesus of Nazareth, God was preaching. That it be blindness and that it be light and darkness. Saying, I am the light of the world, Ted, is just so apropos. The ancient world would not have had the knowledge you have, since you've had such medical science now that you understand what light does and how it's perceived by the eye and how it goes out. We also know that there are limitations both to our hearing. The easiest illustration of that is you have your pet dog and you're sitting and your dog's at your feet at night and all of a sudden the dog's alert and everything and he's heard stuff you didn't hear. Because he has wired in abilities that you don't have, which tells you when God made you, there is a vast universe out here that's beyond your perception. If we already know from testing that we can have an object, like say a car, drive, and if it can get it moving to a certain speed, you will no longer see it because there are speed limits on your vision. So if something is moving fast enough, it will be invisible to the human eye. We already know those things. God in this miracle is opening this man to a world that exists around him that was made for him, but when he was born, he was deficient. I'm one who believes it is impossible to live the Christian life unless God lives it through you.
Amen.
That's the life.
Mm-hmm. That's it. Yep. It is. Every authentic Christian life is a work of God, to which we correspond.
You said something earlier, now a great point. I thought about it. I wanted to say this. The blind man represented us.
Yes.
And he went running in the temple with his mat on the Sabbath, stirred up all the hornets. And when we get something great happen to us, we want to tell everybody. We want everybody to know it. I think that's a perception we need to get, what the Lord does for us, that we're so proud we go running in the temple with our mat.
My prayer for each of you is that God does something so wonderful in your life that your very life is a testimony.
Amen. Yeah.
When they see you, they'll glorify your Father.
He was so thrilled. Yeah.
You know, my wife is the one who likes to keep her husband humble, and it's a 24-hour-a-day job. And so I'll say to her, you know, we are really blessed. We have come through this really well. And she'll say, yeah, thanks be to God. You'd have messed it up pretty bad. But or she'll say something like, the Lord really helped you. Well, I know she's right. But it's not a good moment to praise the Lord that much, you know.
Hey, Pastor?
Yeah. Ted?
I'm afraid if I had the ability to cause blind people to see, that I would run over here to the school for the blind and make everybody see, and that would be to my glory, not God's glory.
Do you think that we all know Jesus raised the dead? Widow of Nain, it was the funeral service. They were carrying the body of her son on the pier in a hearse. He stopped the hearse and opened the door, got the boy out. Jairus' daughter, and of course we're coming to Lazarus. If Jesus can raise the dead, what about all the dead? What if he had emptied the cemeteries? Why those three? Or if he can heal the blind, why the ones we know? If he could feed 5,000 on a hillside, could he solve the hunger problem of the earth? So what is there that God is doing? I think all these are preaching moments where God is saying, this is the kingdom that's coming, this is what life can be, but you have to walk into it by faith. Yeah.
Elisha healed or brought a man back from the dead, one who was dead and his bones healed a dead man.
There is a principle of God here that Jesus will say to the people in the northern kingdom in Galilee. He'll speak of the Elisha event when Israel was full of widows, but God sent him to the widow of another kingdom. And that, of course, does not bless the people of Nazareth, and they want to throw him off the cliff. But there is a message here. I think the miracles of Jesus, number one, are proclaiming the hour of the kingdom that is yet to come, where all these human scars of the fall will be gone. Number two, I believe that in Christ these are calls, these are wake-ups, these are lights, these are preaching, those are moments to give us insight into the kingdom.